Our sermon series, Meeting Jesus of Nazareth, the Gospel of John, began last week with Reverend McGarahan preaching on the woman at the well in chapter 4. This week we go back to chapter 3 to read about Nicodemus, who is, in my mind, one of the most interesting personalities in the Gospels, especially in the New Testament as well. Nicodemus is unique to John's Gospel, appearing nowhere else in Scripture. John has a way of drawing out the characteristics of the people who meet Jesus in his narratives through an interweaving of actions and dialogue and imagery and teachings. And John has a unique way of inviting us into Jesus' interactions with these people who are curious about Jesus' teachings and drawn into his ministry of compassion. After his dialogue with Jesus in chapter 3, Nicodemus appears two more times in the Gospel of John, and each time revealing new insights into this man's desire to know, to understand, and to serve the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds now in this moment, that hearing your word read and proclaimed, we might be moved to live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's important for us to take some time to understand this curious man called Nicodemus. First of all, he is a Pharisee. And if you have any familiarity with the Gospels, you know that Pharisees are not usually presented in the most positive light in the New Testament. They're usually portrayed as legalistic, unbending, even ungracious, and usually opposed to Jesus' way. No doubt many of them fit all of these descriptors. But put in context, it could be argued that they were a middle path between two ends of a spectrum of Jewish leadership in Jesus' time. On the one end of the spectrum were the Sadducees, whom we don't know much about because not a lot of their writings have survived throughout time. But historians have pieced together clues and believe that they were closely aligned with the wealthy and influential circles of leadership around the temple in Jerusalem and the council of that temple, the Sanhedrin. If you were to visit Jerusalem today, there are some ruins of a household that look out to a view of the temple that was occupied by people of such influence. I remember on a trip a few years ago visiting this household and standing in what was left of a dining room. And around me were the remnants of a wall that were ornately decorated. When I stood in that space and looked out at the magnificent view of the temple before me, or the remains of the temple, that famous real estate phrase came to mind, location, location, location. On the other end of the spectrum are the Essenes, who have become known in recent decades by way of academic and popular news after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Qumran community, far from the temple in Jerusalem, in the desert on the banks of the Dead Sea. Just a little bit of aside, I met with the third graders who received Bibles this past week on Friday afternoon. They sang the song of the books of the Old Testament. I was showing them a map in the back of the Bible that I received when I was an elementary school teacher. They saw the Dead Sea, and we got sidetracked into a long story about floating in the Dead Sea that lasted about 20 minutes. It was marvelous. But this setting of the Essenes out near the Dead Sea, this was an arid and desolate setting, and their housing lacked ornamentation. The Essenes remind me of a community of monks. These were Jews who disassociated themselves from the mix of power and money and influence in Jerusalem at the time and set themselves apart for a more pure, more thoroughly observant religious life. And in the middle, between these two ends, between the Sadducees and the Essenes, were the Pharisees, who, interestingly enough, had a wide following among many people, including Saul, who, you know, later became known as Paul the Apostle. The Pharisees had a genuine desire to live in observance of the laws of Moses and came up with countless other religious regulations to ensure that they did. Over time, all these human regulations became a burden for the people, and this is what Jesus and later Paul critiques in their movement, and you see that throughout the New Testament. But interestingly to me, their impulse to be faithful observers of the law was admirable. We are not unlike the Pharisees when we, in our desire to be effective and faithful to God, can sometimes get wrapped up in the minutiae of religion, allowing rules and regulations to rob us of some of the joy that we are intended to have as a communion in the name of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, or ruling council in Jerusalem at the time, was probably made up of a combination of Sadducees and Pharisees, along with the temple priests. So when in chapter 3 Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark of night, verse 1, and you might want to open your pew Bible to that chapter, chapter 3 of John, we are witnessing a man who is going out on a limb. He's going out on a limb to meet a rabbi from another town who has come into Jerusalem and is really shaking things up. Verse 1, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. It's curious that Nicodemus comes at night. You probably know that light and dark serve as strong symbols for good and evil, revelation and resistance. In the Gospel of John, John Wagner touched on that in his children's moment this morning. Okay, so it's at this point in the sermon when Doug talks about a favorite piece of religious art. I'm getting a reputation. The work I'm thinking of is by Henry Asawa Tanner, titled Christ Appearing to Nicodemus. It's currently in Philadelphia. And in that painting, we see Jesus sitting on a ledge facing us, his face in a warm glow of light, his hand raised in a gesture of a teacher making a point. And sitting with his side to us is an elderly Nicodemus with a long white beard in his robe, sitting there listening in the shadows to Jesus' teaching. If I ever make mention of a painting in a sermon, you can go home and Google it with the image function. You know how to use that? Just type Nicodemus and Tanner, T-A-N-N-E-R, this afternoon. That's your homework. Go look at this painting. The overall cast of the picture appears as if dawn is about to break. And that's a significant interpretive move by the artist, implying that Nicodemus is beginning to come out of the darkness and into the light. What John is portraying, what Tanner is faithful to in his depiction of Nicodemus in the painting, is the idea that Nicodemus is not a one-dimensional character who just doesn't get it. You know how sometimes in narratives people get set up that way, as the ones who get it and the ones who don't get it. Well, that's not what's going on here in this passage. No, Nicodemus is like most of us, neither decidedly in the light nor decidedly in the dark at any one moment, but desirous of living into the light. Hesitant for any number of reasons in this moment to step fully in. What John is capturing here is how many who heard the teachings of Jesus and some who even encountered him in person were not always immediate in their response to follow him. Many flirted at the edges of the Jesus movement, hesitant to step in fully to publicly profess Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah. Perhaps many of us can identify with this human impulse too, and presented with a powerful message and personality, hold a piece of ourselves back, right? Who knows why we do that? Is it protection of self, of reputation? We don't want to move simply from one teacher to the next, one guru to the next. We, for sake of pride, self-respect, or even dignity, want our lives to have a certain predictability, so family and friends around us will know we are not simply vulnerable to the latest fad in thought. My guess is that Nicodemus probably, being a Pharisee, had that strong value of constancy in tradition in his religious practice. And picking up and following Jesus outright would have caused a lot of talk among his family and friends. And not only talk, but indeed upset. Imagine if your Presbyterian grandmother or grandfather who served as a pastor or an elder or a deacon in the church for decades did late in life decide that they were going to go off and follow another religious course. You might think that they had lost their ability to think straight. Picking up and following Jesus at this point would have been a life-changing, life-altering course for Nicodemus. But isn't it interesting that in our passage, Nicodemus allows Jesus to kind of nudge him into a deeper dialogue, into a deeper understanding of his way, his path. Nicodemus, right up front, reveals his burgeoning respect for Jesus in his opening comments, indicating that he believes that he is a teacher who comes from God. This opens the door for more communication between the two. But you know, Jesus never wants folks to settle with being impressed by signs, by miracles, or healings. In fact, in other parts of the New Testament, he tells people to be silent about these things. What he really wants is for people to know his heart. He wants them to know his heart and indeed the heart of his teachings, which are focused on his Father in heaven and on the ways of his kingdom which are coming to the earth. So rather than saying, "Hey, I'm glad you're impressed by these signs," he responds with a provocative statement. Verse 3, you can find it. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above." Other translations have the phrase, "born again." The reason for that variation in translations is because the Greek phrase John uses to record Jesus' words actually has a double meaning that comes down one way or the other when you translate it into English. It means born again and born from above. Nicodemus then, because he knowingly wants to clarify Jesus' meaning, latches on to that literal interpretation and asks, "Master, it's not possible to be born again from your mother's womb. What are you getting at?" Which then takes them to the next stage of the discourse and Jesus' provocative statement in response, verse 5. You can find it. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." I just love the back and forth, the give and take between these two men. Jesus here has a willing learner, a teachable spirit, and he knows it, and so he goes with it. This is a kind of rabbinic dialogue where debate takes place between loyal people of opposition with an implicit trust that this conversation is going to take them to a deeper meaning, a deeper purpose. And after engaging Nicodemus on the double meaning of being born again and being born from above, Jesus adds yet another related concept of being born of water. Being born of water with all the imagery of birth and baptism, and spirit. Then Jesus immediately takes it to another level with reference to the wind, knowing that the Hebrew word for wind and spirit are the same. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This is the point where Jesus is really bringing it home for Nicodemus. And Nicodemus knows it, but he's not quite ready to go into that house. He's followed along from birth above and birth again, from being born of water and being born of spirit. But when Jesus starts laying on the thought that the movement of the Spirit is out of Nicodemus's control, blowing where it chooses, not where it comes from or where it's going, you don't know, that's when you sense that Nicodemus becomes hesitant again, and you hear him, or I should say, you notice his silence in the passage as he begins to recede back into the shadows. He's not sure if he's ready to lose that kind of control over his own thoughts, his own traditions, even his own faith. It's at that point of taking the leap of faith and saying it publicly that holds Nicodemus up for a time. He dares the risk of being seen talking to Jesus. But he's not quite ready to say, "You are my Lord, you are my Savior," out in the light of day where everyone can hear it. It's too large of a leap in identity, perhaps too vulnerable a statement publicly or personally for him to make. Nicodemus is used to being moored to the law, anchored in tradition, not blown about according to the will, but indeed the seed has been planted in him, and he knows it. This is one of the things I think is so powerful about Jesus' interactions with individuals like this in the Gospel of John, because what you see unfolding is Jesus recognizing what the Spirit has already done. And he's just there to call it out, to call out that profession which is already on the heart. You see, the Spirit has already been at work in Nicodemus, and Jesus knows it. And so he calls him deeper and deeper in. But while he isn't ready now, interestingly, Nicodemus appears two more times in the gospel. And this is where you see that unfolding of faith for Nicodemus. Once in chapter 7, when the temple police want to arrest Jesus, Nicodemus speaks up on Jesus' behalf saying, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" Thus trying to protect Jesus without fully coming out for him. Then it unfolds a little bit more, and you really see the culmination of the effect that Jesus has had on his life when in chapter 19, Nicodemus assists Joseph of Arimathea. Remember Joseph of Arimathea who dedicates the tomb for Jesus? Nicodemus assists Joseph in entombing the body after Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospel of John. Joseph is an influential leader himself who also holds back from making that profession public. You know, when I read stories like this in the Gospels and I see people struggling to come out in professing their faith, I don't think that we should come out harshly in judgment against these individuals, but attempt to identify with him and see him in those who struggle to make such profession. There are countless people, both inside and outside the church, who are drawn by Jesus' love and drawn by the ways of his kingdom life, but still hesitate to profess that with their lips. And it is our calling as a church to nurture that profession, which is, in the end, not within our own power to draw out, but is truly, verily, a work of the Spirit. Amen? You have been that person, or you are that person right now. Or you know and you care for that person. You've had that conversation over and over again. Or perhaps you just attended a dinner party, engaged in conversation with someone who says she admires Jesus, right? Have you had these conversations? But just can't get her head around the whole Savior thing, let alone the whole conventional religion thing. You know what I'm talking about. Or perhaps you are the person who has seen just too many politics and power struggles in the church to continue to believe that one person named Jesus could cut through all of that. cut through to where faith resides in your heart and in your mind and in your practice. Whenever someone objects to the conventional church, let's face it, we Presbyterians are the heart of the conventional church. I'm never quick to rebut too quickly or to admonish, because goodness knows the church is filled, as so many people say, with hypocrites. Let's not be slow. Let's be quick to apply that label to ourselves. Goodness knows there is way more darkness than light than we would care to admit among the followers of Jesus. We should never be quick to defend our righteousness, because we do not, we cannot justify ourselves. That's the point. Jesus is our justification. He is the wind in our sails. He is the one who lifts us up. We are dependent wholly, entirely on Him, on His righteousness. Faith is in Him first. He is the one in whom we place our trust, not ourselves. It's always about the person of Jesus, isn't it? And never just that concept of Jesus out there. It's about the Jesus we come to know and welcome into our hearts, into where we live. It's all about taking and making the time to get to know that person and allowing the Spirit to lead you in that friendship. Allowing the Spirit to lead you in your love for Him and in your trust in Him, a trust that comes not from within, but from outside yourself. A trust that leads you to say, finally, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. The wind blows where it will, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. It's out of your control, thanks be to God. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.